Jeremy, I'm the senior pastor here. I'm glad you've joined us this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. That will be our sermon text this morning. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to actually start by reading it. So if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. The words will also appear on the screen behind me. But Matthew chapter 2 is where we'll read from this morning. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is God's word. So here in our text this morning, we've read from one of the texts that's commonly held within the Christmas narrative. When you think about the story of Christmas, if you go and see a Christmas pageant, or if you go and watch a Christmas play of some kind, this will usually be part of that story. This is within the kind of Christmas canon, if you will. This is a fairly well-known story. And when it happens, what's happening is God's people, they see that their long-awaited Messiah has come. They've been waiting for their Messiah to come, and here he has arrived as a baby, born to be king of the Jews, which is why we lit what we call the hope candle this morning. It's a reminder that God's people, they waited. They waited with this expectant hope, believing that one day God would fulfill his promises, that he would redeem his people, and that he would do so through the form of a child, a baby, born. And so we're in this series right now focusing on that child, Jesus, who would grow one day to die on a cross to be our Savior. And so the series that we're in now, we've called Advent, Jesus is the Gift, because we want to focus on Jesus as the gift. During Christmas, or as Christmas approaches, each of us will think about the gifts that we want to get for people. And we'll think about the gifts that would be most appropriate for this person or that person. And some of us are better gift givers than others, if we are honest with ourselves. And if you wanted a gift, you definitely would want it from Megan, my wife, and not from me. She is a much better gift giver than I am. Now, part of the reason she's a good gift giver is because she toils over gifts, and she thinks about what the best gift would be, and then she puts things into an Amazon wish list for the kids, and then 2 days later, she removes things from that wish list and puts new things in that wish list, and she listens, and she observes, and she thinks. Now, I just start far too late, and then I say, okay, this seems pretty good. I pull the trigger, and I'm done, right? I get to the checkout line, I check it off the list, and I move on. Believe me, you want Megan to be the one who gives you the gift, not me. But that's a good reminder for us, because at Christmas, when we think about God as a gift giver, when we think about the sort of gifts that God gives, the greatest gift he has given us is his Son. Jesus is the gift. And unfortunately, a holiday that's meant to be all about Jesus coming into the world to redeem his people can be just overtaken by all the other things that happen, good things. The family parties, the work Christmas parties, the pageants, the gifts that we need to get, all the hoopla that surrounds Christmas distracts us from the reason we celebrate it to begin with. And so we want to call to mind Jesus. He is the gift. And so, you know, spend your time, put your things in the Amazon wish list, give some consideration to give a good gift, but never forget that Jesus, he's the true gift. It's the reason we have these presents, even right here on the stage. We want to remember Jesus is the gift. And this morning, the title of our series is The God Who Reigns. Last week, Dalton preached on the God who comes. And we looked at the second half of Matthew's first chapter, and we see when the angels come and they announce Jesus is coming and they tell Mary and Joseph what the child was to be called. They said, call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And he also says that he'll be Emmanuel, which means God with us. The first week, we focused on the God who comes. Well, this week, we look at the God who reigns. And here in our passage this morning, we will see in stark contrast the sort of king that Jesus is to be with that of Herod, who is currently the king of the Jews. But when the rightful king comes, we'll see the way that Herod, in his insecurity, responds to the coming of the true king. And we'll also see, contrasted with that, the way that the wise men respond. They come to worship. And so this morning, as we work through the text, what we'll look at is two ways that we can respond to Jesus coming as king. One is to worship, which we see in the people of the wise men. The second response we'll see in the person of Herod. In fact, we'll see what's the response we don't want to have. Jesus comes as king and he calls us to allegiance. And Herod's response is actually to try and undermine God's plan. And then finally, we'll consider the difference between Jesus as king and Herod as king. And so first, let's look at the wise men and consider that Jesus coming as the true king, this invites us to worship. In verse 1 and 2, we see right away at the beginning of the story, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Right here in the very first sentence, Matthew gives us all three of the primary characters in this part of the story. Jesus here, he's born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was born in the days of Herod the king, who's sometimes known as Herod the Great. And then we see the wise men come from the east to Jerusalem. And the wise men, they come saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, the wise men, they come from the east. It doesn't tell us exactly where they come from. In all likelihood, they're probably coming from somewhere around Babylon. God's people had been in exile in Babylon, and the influence, the enduring influence of God's people, maybe some who remained behind even as God's people returned to this promised land, the enduring influence and God's scriptures from the Old Testament, they would have read those. So people would have heard, the wise men who were astrologers and want to understand what's going on in the world, they might have heard about these prophecies about God who's going to send his son or who's going to come to earth and to redeem his people. They may have heard about this. And God, in his sovereignty, reveals to them this phenomenon, this star, which was going to point the way to Jesus. And so the wise men, they come from the east to worship Jesus, the Christ child who has come into the world. And when they come to Herod first, and we see the interaction between them and Herod, but I want to jump to the bottom and how they respond to Jesus when they see Jesus. Verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, here they're leaving Jerusalem, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Again, they're being directed by God to find Jesus. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now often when we read this text, we give a lot of emphasis to the gifts that are given, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and what they exactly mean. I'm not going to focus on the symbolism of those gifts, but I want to focus in particular on the response of the wise men, which is to worship. The gifts are just an expression of their worship of Jesus. And it's instructive for us to recognize that in this entire story here, there's only one group who worships Jesus, and they're Gentiles. They're not the ones who were supposed to know the story. They're not the ones who were supposed to be aware of what's going to happen. They're the Gentiles. Now, Herod and the Jewish people who are with him, they don't go to worship Jesus. The Gentiles come to worship Jesus. And one of the things Matthew's doing here, right at the beginning of this gospel, is helping us to see that Jesus, when he comes, the reign that he's going to bring is going to invite all people to come and worship him. And it doesn't matter your lineage. It doesn't matter if you were born through the lineage of Abraham. It doesn't matter if you grew up going to church. It doesn't matter if today is your first Sunday in church ever, or whether you've been here every Sunday for most of your entire life. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're white or black. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're from the United States or from another country. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter if you've walked with God your whole life or you've rejected him your whole life. God invites you to worship. The wise men who come from the east, they're meant to point out the fact that when Jesus comes to reign, he invites everyone to worship. And so if you feel unworthy this morning to come to Jesus, I just say that it's not true. God invites you in. The reign of Jesus invites all people to worship. And in fact, even if it's just been a hard week and you feel like, you know, I've grown up doing this. I've been walking with Jesus. I came into this room. It's been a hard week. He wants you to worship. The invitation for us in this part of the year, right now, as Christmas approaches, is to worship. Jesus coming as the King invites us to worship. Now, when Nick lit the hope candle and read from Psalm 130, I'm going to read a couple of those verses again. Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6, says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Here in this psalm, what we see is this expectation, this sense of desire that they want to see God. Their soul is waiting for God. And for God's people, who would have been waiting for their Savior to come, this sort of expectant hope was present. Not dissimilar to when I come home from work at the end of the day and my children, they're waiting. They're waiting for Dad to come home. And they sit at the window and they know, okay, this is what time he's going to come home, and they wait for their father to walk through the door. God's people, they waited. And the symbolism here is they waited like a watchman waiting for the morning. And I think our modern ears don't hear this with the impact that it would have been written with. Because we have all these artificial lights. We have these other ways to create light in our world. But for someone who only had the sun, or maybe some fire, the rising of the sun for the watchman who sits on the ramparts would be a significant thing. Night was a perilous time. You can't see when enemies come. It's fearful to be up on the ramparts as the sun is down. But when that sun rises, when it peeks over the horizon, hope would come. And so the watchman, he waits for the morning when they can see those who approach. The rising of the sun is really helpful imagery for us when we think about Jesus coming. In fact, it's in some of our Christmas hymns. In O Holy Night, one of, I think, the best lines of any Christmas hymn says, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. When Jesus comes, the dawn of a new day is rising. Here he comes to set into motion the coming of his kingdom. And the God who reigns, he comes in a different way than the rulers of this day would have been. And we're called to worship. He invites us to worship. Now, again, I think sometimes our modern ears don't hear this with the impact they're meant to have because we have, all these artificial lights. You know, at night when we're walking on a path, we can turn on a flashlight. We even have flashlights on our phone. And we can see if there's a root in the way or a stump or something that we might trip over. And so we don't fear the night quite like someone may have at the time that this psalm was written. But we still can recognize the power of the sun. I mean, think about a flashlight in the middle of the day. it's not a whole lot of use. Right? When you shine a flashlight in the middle of the day, you might see the light where it comes from, but when you shine it on the ground, you don't need it. But what we end up doing so often in our lives, it's like we're walking around trying to worship flashlights when the sun has risen. We walk around with our eyes fixed on these artificial lights. We become satisfied with these temporary things. And at Christmas, no more than any other time of the year, when we give our attention to everything but the sun that has risen, everything but Jesus who has come. And so here, Jesus, he invites us to worship. And he says, set aside all those artificial things, all those things that call your attention to them, but they pale in comparison. And it really is like we're walking around with flashlights in the middle of the day. I mean, think about how crazy it would be for us to watch people walking around with flashlights in the middle of the day. They're not helpful for anything. They're not even useful. But we give our attention to things that pale in comparison to Jesus. But Jesus here, he wants us to worship. And in the wise men, we see the response of worship to the coming of the true king. And we, in kind, we are invited to worship. And so I invite you, during this Advent season, as Christmas approaches, to worship. Call to mind those things which you're giving your attention to that might distract you from Jesus. Now, unlike the wise men, Herod, he rejects Jesus rather than worships him. And we see here in the person of Herod, Jesus as the true king requires our allegiance. He requires our worship, or he invites us to worship, and he requires our allegiance. We are called to give him our allegiance. Herod, he rejects Jesus as king. He rebels against Jesus. And at the end of the day, we really only have two responses to the true and right king. We can either embrace him as king or we can reject him. Sometimes we want to try and play this middle ground and live in the center. There is no middle option. We either give him our allegiance and worship him as king or we reject him. And in Herod, we see a rejection of Jesus. We see the wise men, they approach Jerusalem, they go to find Herod. In verses 2 and 3, they come and ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And in verse 3, it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Herod here, he finds out that the king, the true king, has come. And he doesn't rejoice, he doesn't worship, he's troubled. Because he loves being king himself. And he feels like his throne is now being threatened. He doesn't want to be removed from his kingship. He wants to stay king himself. And so he is troubled. And it says all Jerusalem is troubled with him. I always struggle with this one line. All Jerusalem is troubled with him. Why are they troubled with him? Why aren't they worshiping with the wise men? Why aren't they running out of Jerusalem to go and find the Messiah who has come? Well, one, they might just choose to reject him themselves. They might just be following Herod. Or probably the more likely reason, and we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, is they're troubled because they're afraid of how Herod's going to respond. Herod, he's known as this kind of crazy, sinister king who is oppressive and mean. And they're just worried. If Herod ain't happy, Jerusalem ain't happy, kind of dynamic, right? They're worried. They don't know what's going to happen now. So everyone's troubled. They're all worried. The king has come. What's going to happen? And so Herod here, he assembles the chief priests, the scribes, and he inquires about where the Christ is to be born. And these chief priests and the scribes, they know. They know where he's to be born. They tell him in Bethlehem of Judea, "For it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" They knew where the true king was to be born, as most Jews should know. The fact that Herod didn't know himself tells us something about his own allegiance to the nation, to the God whom he is meant to worship. And so Herod here, he knows enough to ask the right people at least. Right? He at least calls them. He says, "Okay, where is this Christ to be born?" And in response to that, he summons them secretly in verse 7. He ascertains from them when the star had come, and then he lies to them. He sends them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." The fact that he summons them in secret points to his devious nature. He summons them secretly because he wants to know where or when the child was born, so that Herod, eventually, as we'll see, he wants to go and kill this child. He wants to remove this child who's coming to threaten his throne. And Herod's response here stands in stark contrast to the wise men. Herod, who's supposed to know, right? He has God's word. In fact, Herod, one of the things he's known for, he's known as Herod the Builder. He built the temple. The temple in all its glory that existed when Jesus was walking through Jerusalem. Herod helped to build that. He should have known where the Christ was to be born. But the wise men from afar, they come seeking the true king. But Herod here, he doesn't even know where he's supposed to be born. He's not well acquainted with the scriptures. And then when he hears about the Christ child, rather than worship him, he actively undermines God's plan. And I don't know if we always recognize the significance of this, that Herod seeks to understand where and when this child is to be born, which God is sending into the world to redeem his people. And Herod actively works against God's plan. Herod, he's a bad dude. When you think about the Christmas pageants that you've seen, right? You want to be, little kids want to be the wise men, or they want to be the shepherds. No one wants to be Herod, right? In fact, I don't even know if they like feature Herod in the story, but Herod, it's significant, his response. Matthew setting up Herod over against the wise men and Jesus, it's significant for us. A half century later, Gamaliel, a teacher held in great honor, in response to all that God was doing through the apostles, he responds differently. Still not in worship, but he does respond differently. He at least had the wisdom to say that if this is from men, let them be alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is from man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Herod, he doesn't get this. He asks, what's God's plan? This is what God's plan is? Okay, now I want to work against that plan. And when we read the story, we often put ourselves in the shoes of the three wise men. It's funny, I work so hard to not say three wise men. We don't know how many wise men there are. It's one of the things about the Christmas stories, right? We get all these things that like get embedded in our head. We even sing the song, Three Kings of Orient Are. We don't know if there's three wise men, but I knew I'd catch myself at some point. So the wise men, right? The wise men, they come. When we read the story, we want to put ourselves in the shoes of the wise men. Like I said, the kid in the pageant wants to be the wise man, not Herod. I mean, what parent would be excited about their kid dressing up like Herod when they know that he's setting out to kill Jesus? Right? When we read the story, we put ourselves into the position of the wise men. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we respond to God's plan a lot more like Herod than we care to admit sometimes. Now, we may not, in fact, I really hope not, that we're not going to massacre children like Herod is, right? But in our hearts, when God's plan butts up against our plan, when God's plan and whatever he's doing in the world is going to work against whatever our plan is, whatever our dream is, whatever our idol is, we respond a lot more like Herod than we care to admit. We can all do this. We can cling to what we want, even if it undermines our worship of the true and right king. Because we want to be the rulers of our own lives. We want to have control over our own lives. And this happens in all sorts of ways. As a parent, I experience this. God wants from me patience with my children. He wants me to shepherd my children, to bring good discipline to my children, but in a way that transforms. And sometimes I just want them to go to bed. Amen, yes. When my plans for control or comfort bump up against God's plans for me to act as a shepherd in my children's life, how do I respond? Am I going to respond in a way that's consistent with what God wants, or am I just going to want to pursue my own dreams, my own idols, my own sense of control? Maybe as a single person whom God has not yet seen fit to bring a spouse into your life, but you've waited desperately. What if it's not in God's plan to ever bring a spouse in your life, or at least not immediately? Do we trust God that his plans are good in the midst of it? Or sometimes do we abandon what we know God wants is best for us? And maybe we lower the standard and lower the standard and lower the standard just so that we can have the relationship When God's plans bump up against our plans, do we continue to submit to God's plans or do we run our own way? Even in difficult situations, if someone is growing older and noticing that their body is not working the way they want, do we believe that God is still good in the midst of that? Even when we might need to slow down a bit or when illness pulls us short of what we want to be able to do, do we continue to invest in others' lives, even if it's not in the way that we had wanted to? If we're a leader in business and our company does not have the earnings that we wanted that year, how do we respond when God's plans bump against what we want? Do we respond in ways? Do we cheat the system? Do we undermine what's right and good? Do we compromise our integrity to get the earnings that we would have wanted? When God's plans bump against our plans, when the true and right King comes and calls us to worship him, but we want to cling to the thing that we've always worshipped, we want to cling to the idol, to the dream, to that thing that we've always wanted to worship, how do we respond? We need to be willing to admit to ourselves when we respond more like Herod than we do like the wise men. And the good news is that God, he came to invite us to worship. He will invite us to worship over and over. He's coming to break down these idols. And at this time of year, these sorts of things will show up everywhere. And the items that we want to buy that go sold out, or that get sold out, or the thing that we can't afford, but we idolize it and we dream about it, and it begins to undermine our relationships because we just can't think about anything else. The plans that we make that go unfulfilled, maybe the family relationships that we want repaired, that just for whatever reason don't get repaired, these things that come to our mind that we desire, when God's plans bump against our plans, are we willing to follow him still? The final thing I want to reflect on is that Jesus' coming as the true king shows us how and why he reigns, in contrast to Herod. So here we see this response of Herod, and we recognize that we can respond that way in our own life. How does Jesus' kingship change all of that? Well, let's consider how they came to their thrones, for example. Herod came to the throne because the Romans put him there. The Romans put him there, and they actually gave him the title King of the Jews. And so when we see Jesus given the title King of the Jews, Herod would say, no, that's my title. Nobody else is King of the Jews. That's my title. And he was put there by the Romans after they removed the line that was currently leading Israel. And then Herod, what does he do immediately? Kills anyone who has any claim to the throne. And so he rules by an oppressive government, putting him in place and then crushing anyone who would stand in opposition to him. In fact, he even kills his own wife at one point in time. Miramne and his two sons, because he thought they were going to take over his throne. He's put in place by an oppressive government, and then he kills anyone who stands in opposition. Jesus, he comes also as King of the Jews. Same title, but he's the true king. He was born in a manger in a humble city to a peasant virgin. And when the wise men come to Judah looking for the king, where do they go first? They go to the capital city where the palace is. This is the way that the world would think. Where do you go? I want to find the king. Kings should be born in palaces. And so they go to the capital with the palace, searching for the King of the Jews. And they come to find out Jesus was not born in the palace in the capital. He was born in a manger in a humble city. The coming of Jesus shows us the kind of reign that he's going to have, looking out for those who are cast aside, who are oppressed. How did they rule? Well, as I said, Herod, he killed anyone who stood in his way. He was known for his paranoia and his jealousy. As I said, he was known as Herod the Builder. He took on many building projects. He sought his glory through the things that he would do, through the material things that he would create, by crushing anyone who stood in opposition. And even here we see he massacres a whole host of children to maintain his throne. Well, Jesus comes and he rules in a very different way. Jesus, he rejects the hypocritical ruling class, especially those religious leaders who want to heap up burdens upon the people. He didn't come to build structures. He came to build the kingdom, which is comprised of each person who follows him and lives as salt and light in the world. Jesus didn't kill others in order to maintain his throne. He didn't kill others to maintain his throne. He dies himself to inaugurate his throne. When we so often stand in open rebellion to the God whom we are called to worship, open rebellion against the true King would come with it the sentence of death. Jesus, rather than sentencing us to death, he takes on that death himself and sets up his kingdom to inaugurate his kingdom. Herod tries to maintain his kingdom through murder and oppression. Jesus does it by his own death, and in so doing liberates those who have suffered under the weight of Satan and sin and the tyranny of death. The wise men, they come asking for the King of the Jews. And Herod, believing that he was King of the Jews himself, he sets out to kill Jesus. And Jesus, he would eventually die, and he does so actually with those same words hung above his head on a cross, King of the Jews. And the religious leaders, they come and they say, no, it should say, he said he's King of the Jews, but it gets left the way it is, helping us to see that he is the true and right King who comes to die for his people so that he can purchase them back. This is the God who comes to reign. This is the God who we are invited to worship at Christmas. Jesus, he is the gift that God gives us so that we can be made right with him. And now as we turn to the table, we consider Jesus. We give our consideration to him who died on a cross so that we could be redeemed. And so as we do that, we're actually going to take the elements. We're going to take bread and we're going to take the cup. And as we do so, the bread is meant to symbolize his body. It's meant to call to mind his broken body for us, which is hung on a cross for the sin of the world. And we'll take the cup. And in the cup, he forms a new covenant with his people. And his shed blood pays for our sin, and he gives to us his righteousness. And so I'm going to invite you, right now, this morning, if you follow Jesus, if he is Lord of your life, we invite you to come and join us. Whether you're a member at this church or not, we invite you to come and join us. If you don't follow Jesus, I just want to say this. This is for those who follow Jesus, because I don't want to trick you or make you think that coming forward and taking bread and juice will save you. It's not going to save you. Jesus saves. But if you haven't trusted in Jesus before you walked in here this morning, you don't have to walk out the same way. You can trust in Jesus even right now, and you can come join us at the table. You can worship Jesus. He invites you to worship him. No matter where you've come from, no matter what your background is, he invites you to worship him, and he went to the cross so that you could. And so if that's you, I'd invite you to repent of your sins this morning, to trust in Christ, and join us at the table. And for anyone in the room, one of the things that Paul says when he gives instruction about communion, he calls people to examine themselves. This is a great time to examine yourself. If you've walked in here with sin that is just weighing on you, take the time to examine yourself. Confess that sin to Jesus. In Romans 8:1, it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later on in Romans, it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Repent of your sin, examine yourself, and then come, knowing that you've been made clean by the blood of Jesus. So come forward here and get these elements. There are four stations, just logistics. As we wrap up today, I want to remind you that we have purchased these books that you guys can take with you. These books, it's called A Very Different Christmas. It's a wonderful little book for you to use. In 50 pages, it shares the gospel in a really helpful way, utilizing this theme of a gift, and it's really great. And actually, last week, someone grabbed 10 of them and came up and just said, hey, I've got 10 of these. I hope that's okay. And I said, absolutely. They were having a little party that they wanted to give them out to. I mean, honestly, if you want to grab 2 or 10, whatever amount, if you got people in mind who you're praying for and you want to give these to, please come and grab them. That's what they're there for. So let me pray for us now as we wrap up. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the 10 people that will receive these books that we know of, and I thank you for the many others. Thank you for the 80 books that were taken last week and for the 80 people who will receive those books. Lord, you know who they are. And Lord, for those who are on our minds even now, as we think about who we might want to give one of these books to, as we want to help them to hear the gospel this Christmas, Lord, would you help us to pray for them? Would you give us the courage to hand this book to somebody, to help them hear the gospel this year? And Lord, as we close this morning, we thank you that you are a good God who, seeing the need of his people, came to the earth to redeem your people. We thank you that when you come, you set up your kingdom, Lord. You bring with you your kingdom, that you are the God who reigns. And Lord, would we give you our worship? Would we give you our allegiance? Lord, would you help to root out whatever it is in our hearts that we want to cling to, that undermines our love and our worship for you? Lord, when your plans bump up against our plans, would we submit to your plans because they're always better? Even when we don't see how they are or believe that they are in the moment, Lord, would you give us by your Spirit a resolve to trust you, to believe you, to know that you are good and you love us and you have our best in mind? So would we trust you? Would we worship you? Lord, would you be made much of in our lives this Christmas? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.